So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8 from verse 18. But first of all, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. Father God, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for what it shows us, particularly about your son. Would we be dazzled by his brilliance this morning? Please help us to see that his power is such that we can and should trust no one else with our lives. And help us then be willing to give our lives to him today. Amen. Matthew chapter 8, from verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Now, how brilliant would someone have to be for you to be willing to place your life in their hands, to place your eternity in their hands? I want us to see this morning, and I want to persuade you this morning, that Jesus is the only person who has ever walked this earth that you can trust with your life, and that you can trust totally with your life. This week, I've been reminded of a couple of people who achieved great things. So one of them, Leonardo da Vinci, artist, mathematician, scientist, engineer, inventor, the greatest and most prolific mind of the 15th and 16th centuries, painter of the Mona Lisa, came up with the idea of the helicopter hundreds of years before it could actually be made. A man who was respected and revered. But would I put my life in his hands? No, I would not. And why? Because this week he had officially been dead for 500 years. Death was a problem for which even Leonardo da Vinci could not come up with a solution. Also this week was the 25th anniversary of the death of my childhood hero, Ayrton Senna, the greatest racing driver of all time. My 9-year-old self was in absolute awe of him. But then that Sunday afternoon in San Marino, he crashed and he was rushed to the hospital. I remember I spent the rest of the day sitting in front of the television watching the CFAX updates, if you remember CFAX, desperately hoping for some good news. But then it came up. He had died. In that moment, my little world changed. My hero was not as great as I'd imagined him to be. Even he could not outpace death. Jesus, that we see today in the Bible, is different. He is a better hero. He is someone in whose hands we can put our lives because death cannot stand in his way. So Andrew last week helped us to see that these chapters of Matthew's gospel are shadowed by death. That is, they are a picture of real humanity, death at every turn. But these pages are also full of pictures painted for us in miracles of the way that Jesus fixes the dead and the dying. The way that Jesus has control over that which would destroy us. The way that he has power over sin and death. We are shown that we can trust Jesus with our lives. Totally. Because death is a problem to which he is the solution. I hope to persuade you of that more deeply today. In order that you might entrust yourself more wholly to him. That you might ever more willingly place your life in his hands. But first off, verses 18 to 22, so you look down in your Bibles with me. Because following Jesus, putting your life in his hands, first of all, comes with a major health warning. And that warning is this: following Jesus will be costly. Following Jesus will be costly. So Jesus, he has been in Capernaum. And verse 18, he's about to jump in a boat and heads to the other side of the lake. But as he's about to leave, two guys grab him and want to say something. The first guy is in verse 19, we meet him there. He's a scribe. He obviously holds Jesus in very high regard. He calls him teacher. He's respectful. He's fascinated by Jesus. He wants to be where Jesus is and he wants to learn from what Jesus says. And these are good things. But from what Jesus says, we get a slight impression that he hasn't quite understood the demands of a life spent following Jesus. So look at him. He says, verse 19, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And we think, yes, good attitude. But Jesus knows that he needs to help this guy see the real picture. Jesus replies, verse 20, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In that culture, by the way, for foxes and birds of the air read rats, unwanted, disliked creatures. And Jesus says that even foxes and birds, however unloved they are, they have homes to go back to and beds to sleep in, but not him. He and those who follow wherever he goes are not guaranteed even the comforts and privileges of the lowly fox. Jesus is telling this guy that before he jumps into the boat too quickly, he needs to know what sort of life awaits him. It is one of difficulty, not of ease. It is one of discomfort, not of comfort. And we need to know that as well. If you are someone who's not yet put your life in Jesus' hands, you must. We'll see today that it is worth it. But you should enter the Christian life with your eyes open. On this earth, Christian people, the followers of Jesus, should expect hardship and loss to be the norm, not wealth and comfort. Last week, as Jeremy mentioned when he was praying, I was able to spend a few days in Croatia with Stephen and Deb Coney, our mission partners. They're doing okay. But following Christ and obediently serving him has cost them. Their lives are not easy. Their kids have had to grow up in a foreign culture. In 4 weeks' time, they're going to be kicked out of the apartment that they live in to move again. And there's no obvious idea of where they might go. There is real uncertainty for them about where they will lay their heads as they follow Jesus. And that is the kind of thing that we ought to expect if we place our lives in Jesus' hands. But then look, too, there's this other guy. We meet him in verse 21. He is another disciple. By the way, implying that the scribe was also a disciple. He's another disciple. And he, in verse 21, says, essentially, now, hang on, Jesus, will you wait for me? Before you cross the lake, I need to bury my father. There's some disagreement as to whether he means that his father is dead and he's burying, or whether his father is at death's door and he wants to stay with him until the end. But either way, Jesus says to him, no, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, first impressions, if you're like me, that sounds a bit harsh. But Jesus is saying something that is supposed to make us sit up. So first of all, did you notice? He says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. We get our first hint in the passage here that following Jesus means that you are not dead. In Jesus, you find life. And so you are different to the world to whom death keeps its sting. And Jesus isn't giving us an instruction that none of us should ever go to a funeral, or that we shouldn't love our families. But he is saying that if you follow me where you find life, you will need to make me your priority. We'll see in chapter 10 in a few weeks that Jesus will say, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And I think that's what he's getting at here. You must love Jesus even more than your own family. In the summer of 2004, I was supposed to be going to Lebanon on a summer team to tell kids about Jesus. But it was all up in the air because my mother was dying. And not knowing when the end would come for her, she said to me one of the most helpful things that I've heard as a Christian. She said, I want you to go and I want you to serve Jesus. There is no point hanging around waiting for me to die. Her words. I found that hard, but she understood more deeply than I think, the demands of following Jesus. There's no point hanging around waiting for me to die, she said. Again, in Croatia last week, I had the privilege of meeting a few of the local Christians, of whom there are not many. One of these ladies, 21 years old, her pattern on a Sunday is that she has to leave home on foot in time to catch the 4 o'clock ferry, 4 p.m., to another island, which she then has to cross, she doesn't drive, in order to get to the 7 p.m. service. She catches the 10 o'clock ferry home. Sometimes when she gets home, she finds the doors bolted on her house because her unbelieving family hates her going to church. That is what her life is like. But Jesus says, if there is a conflict, Jesus must win. He must be the priority. This lady in Croatia gets it. That's why she continues to go to church. Do you get it? Jesus demands much of the person who follows him, who places their life in his hands. But I also want to say this morning that it is worth it. It is so totally worth it. And we're going to look at the rest of the passage and see why. Look, firstly, verses 23 to 27. Here's what we see about Jesus. He stops chaos and saves from death. He stops chaos and saves from death. So Jesus gets into the boat to cross the sea. And verse 23, his disciples follow him. You know, Jesus has just been talking about the great cost of following him. And they're still willing. They do it. That's a big tick for them, isn't it? They get that following Jesus is worth it. And then in verse 24, they almost immediately bump into hardship, which is not surprising given what Jesus has just been saying. There is, we read, a great storm on the sea. The boat is being swamped by waves. When we are telling Atticus this story, my son, I sit him on my knee, we bounce him up and down, and we slosh him from side to side. The wind blows in his face, he's tossed everywhere. He probably gets the impression that this is quite fun. But these guys did not think that the storm was fun. While Jesus slept, verse 25, they thought they were perishing. They thought they were going to die. Again, the shadow of death hangs over the story. You need to imagine how ferocious, how terrifying this storm must have been to scare these guys, these hardened fishermen, many of them. They're not newcomers to the water. The storms at sea can be terrifying. And as you survey the Bible, you'll find that the storm and the sea are often used as pictures of chaos, as representative of the world not in its right order. So we see way back in Genesis 1, before God's voice had given the world its form, it was the deep, the great expanse of water that covered the earth. And it is the chaos of the sea described in Job that only God can hold back. It is the storm at sea that terrifies Jonah and forces him into alignment with God's plan. A couple of weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount, it is the great storm that washes the man who has built his house on the sand. It washes his house away. It is the sea in Revelation in which the dragon, God's great enemy, Satan, stands. And in Revelation 21, it is the sea that there is no more of in God's new creation. It is the sea that has been banished by God. You see, the storm is terror and chaos and death. And yet, when God speaks, it does his bidding. When Jesus rebukes the sea, it falls calm. In their moments of great needs, do the disciples do the right thing or the wrong thing when they call out to Jesus to save them? When staring death in the face, is it the right thing to cry out to Jesus for help? And evidently, yes. He calms the storm. He saves his followers. He demonstrates his authority over nature. He demonstrates his authority over chaos. And he saves his people from perishing. Although, his disciples, his followers, are a bit mixed up at this point. So something in them knew that it was good to give up things to follow Jesus. Something instinctive in them knew that in peril they must turn to Jesus for help. And yet something is also wrong, is it not? With Jesus in the boat with them, they are still afraid. He rebukes them for having little faith. And we are shown their faith was little, not because they didn't believe strongly enough. It was little because their picture of who Jesus was too small. Look at verse 27. They marvel because they didn't expect this kind of authority from Jesus. And they ask, what sort of man is this that even the wind and the waves, the wind and the sea, obey him? And the answer ought to have been clear. Who commands the storm and the sea but God himself? But it wasn't to them. And I know that I can be just like these disciples. I want to be his. I want to follow him. But I find it hard to entrust him with everything that I have, with my whole life, because sometimes my picture of Jesus is too small. Here's a practical example. How do you think, for instance, it would affect your giving if your picture of Jesus was bigger? If you were convinced that he uses his great, unmatchable power and authority to protect his people, to save them, to do what is right by them, to give them life? Or do we fear? Do we fear the consequences of giving more generously because we fear that he is not able to control the chaos? Do we feel that we must remain in charge of our own lives? We must maintain the rule over our bank balances. Just one example. We need to be spending time in our Bible so that we can grow our picture of Jesus. so that we can trust him with our whole lives, even in the face of death. He holds the reins of death, and in him we will not die forever. And look, there is one more thing that we're going to see about Jesus this morning that will help us more gladly put our lives in his hands. It is in verses 28 to 34. And it's this, that Jesus defeats evil and saves from death. Jesus defeats evil and saves from death. And look, the action is different, but there is a very similar theme to before. Jesus shows his victory over death, and he shows his victory over evil. So verse 28, he is now at the other side. He's in the country of the Gadarenes. It's more Gentile territory than previously. And verse 28, he is immediately confronted by these two terrifying demon-possessed men. Now, we don't really have time for a massive discussion this morning about what it means to be demon-possessed, but the Bible treats demons as real, as a serious spiritual reality, and so then should we. At the very least, we are to recognize in these men the presence of a particular evil. It is not run-of-the-mill human sin, as deadly serious as that is. It is a particular evil. And in the story, we are supposed to feel horror at these demons. They are scary and violent and bent on destruction. So in verse 28, they are described as fierce. No one can pass by them. No one can get through their territory. And their final wish, down in verse 32, is that they go out in a blaze of destruction, killing this massive herd of pigs. It is frightening power. And the purpose of these demons is death and destruction. Again, the shadow of death looms large over the narrative. Feel the horror and evil. Feel the horror of death that any onlooker would have felt. But then feel and know the extent of the victory that Jesus has over evil and death. You see, these demons, they don't bring these men to attack Jesus as they seem to do to others. In fact, verse 29, they seem to recognize him. In that way, actually, they're a step ahead of the disciples, ironically enough, at this point. He is the Son of God, they say. And the interesting thing is that they already know that they are defeated. Do you see that, verse 29? They want to know what Jesus will do with them. Will, they ask, has he come there to torment them before the time? You see, they know where the battle with Jesus ends. There is a fixed time. It ends at the cross, and the crushing eternal victory over evil and sin that Jesus has. But these demons are just surprised that he has arrived for them early. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Even in the horror of demon possession, we then ought to see and we ought to find comfort. Do you see it? Because evil, even evil, trembles before Jesus. What scares us is scared of him. And so, Jesus frees these men from the grip of evil, frees them from that which would see them destroyed. And the story finishes with these demons going into the herd of pigs. Why does Jesus allow it? I don't know exactly. But we certainly get to see it through it, the destructive nature of that over which he has power. And then this happens, and the news spreads. Okay, they go out, they've got to talk about it. But amazingly, when the news spreads, people don't turn to Jesus and say, wow, we need to put our lives in your hands. Instead, incredibly, they plead with him to leave. Down in verse 34, they begged him to leave their region. And again, we're not told exactly why. Is Jesus too powerful? Is what he's doing too weird for them? Or, and this is possible, are they worried about what else he might do? Is he going to cripple their economy? 200 pigs is a lot. What else might they lose if Jesus sticks around? And so actually, in some ways, despite what we've been shown, our passage finishes on a bit of a downer. The disciples don't entirely get it. The people in that country beg him to leave. I started by saying that following Jesus is so unbelievably worth it, but it normally comes with a great personal cost. And we end with a whole city of people who do not want to bear the cost of being with Jesus, despite what he gives, despite what he does. And I'm going to leave that with you this morning. Jesus has demonstrated in miraculous ways his authority over nature, his control over chaos, his mastery over evil, and his victory over death. Do we have a big enough picture of who he is and what he can do? And will we then, unlike these guys, entrust our whole lives to him, whatever the cost? Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that nothing stands in his way, not even evil, not even death. Thank you that he has decisively had the victory over them, the victory won at the cross. Lord, would you please help us to grow our picture of him? Help us to understand his power. Help us to understand his brilliance. Help us then to be able to trust ourselves wholly to him. Our lives, our time, our decisions, our bank balances, our houses, our families. Please give us such a big picture of him that he will be our priority in everything and we will entrust our lives to him. Amen.